The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 9th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. Just then, a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astounded at the greatness of God. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Good morning once again. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Over the past few weeks, we have covered a lot of ground. We have talked about how one might go about reading the Bible devotionally. When it comes to a passage, identifying what you notice, looking for the gospel, and listening for how God might be calling you. When it comes next to the Deuteronomic theology of Jesus' predecessors, we talked about how it is often not the case that God punishes the wicked and causes the righteous to flourish. And we showed how Jesus himself questions that way of thinking. Lastly, we talked about politics and scripture with the conviction that it shouldn't be politics that shape our reading of scripture, but scripture that shapes our reading of politics. Today, I begin with a personal confession. I think I made a mistake. Every week, Barb, our parish administrator, asks me to review a draft of the upcoming Sunday worship bulletin. I look at the prayers, I review the music that has been selected, I edit the announcements, and sometimes I make choices when it comes to the readings we have from Scripture. You can see what I mean if you look at Luke 9, our gospel reading for today, on the back of your worship bulletin. Do you see those brackets beginning at verse 37? They indicate that the passage in question is optional, presumably because of its length. And so earlier this week, me being in what my dad would call a big hurry, as usual, guess what I chose? Well, if you look at the place where the sermon itself is listed in your worship bulletin, you'll see. That's right. I chose the shorter version, verses 28 to 36, which focus exclusively on Jesus' transfiguration atop a mountain. I mean, who really wants to hear, especially on Transfiguration Sunday, what Jesus, Peter, John, and James did after they came down the mountain? Even our lectionary editors thought it was less important, which is why they bracketed it, making it optional. On the contrary, then, to my initial decision, as well as the lectionary editors who put verses 37 to 43 in brackets, I would like to do something this morning a little unusual. I would like to put the transfiguration, the mountaintop experience, in brackets, and focus instead on the day after transfiguration, when Jesus and his disciples find themselves at the foot of the mountain rather than on top, at the mercy of the crowd rather than away from the crowd. Now, we all know the transfiguration is, granted, a pivotal moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll begin a 40-day journey with Christ, now that he has been transfigured, going up to the cross. The story itself is important because it harkens back to the law and the prophets, to scripture as Jesus and his disciples would have known it at the time, about two-thirds of what today we call the Old Testament. Moses, in the story of the Transfiguration, represents the law, and Elijah, both of whom appear in verse 30, represents the prophets. Their appearance, in turn, confirms Jesus' continuity with the religious tradition of his predecessors. But his transfiguration also looks ahead. It foreshadows something. Can you guess what that is? It foreshadows the resurrection. Well, how do we know that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, the Apostle Paul describes the resurrection by saying, and I quote, "We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye." Changed. Is that not what happens to Jesus in the transfiguration? Look at verse 29. "And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became like mine, dazzling white." Consider as well the two men speaking to Jesus, Moses and Elijah. In both cases, mystery shrouds the end of their lives on earth. According to Deuteronomy 34, Moses dies, though we know not where he was buried. And according to 2 Kings 2, Elijah never dies. He is taken up to heaven in a whirlwind amid chariots of fire. So transfiguration is a big deal. It points to the past, establishing continuity between Jesus, the law, and the prophets, and it points to the future, foreshadowing the resurrection. If Transfiguration was a YouTube video, it'd go viral with millions of hits. Few, on the other hand, would watch the video of what happens afterward. My guess, a couple hundred. I mean, who would want to hear about the morning after, the next day, when Jesus comes down from this glorious experience on the mountain, when the show is over, and when it's back to business as usual? I mean, it's like going to a great conference for work or a high school retreat over the weekend, getting re-energized, only to come back Monday to the same old office or the same old school, the same old routines, as if nothing happened, as if nothing changed. No wonder the editors of our lectionary put brackets around verses 37 to 43. Who'd want to hear about the day after transfiguration? Well, one reason for why the day after transfiguration is so important is that that's where virtually all of us live most of the time. Sure. Mountaintop, or what the psychologist Abraham Maslow calls peak experiences, are great, and our culture seems to thrive on promoting them, pressuring us to feel like we're missing out if we aren't constantly seeking them or constantly at the center of action. But God in Jesus Christ does something remarkable in today's story. Unlike Elijah, who went up to heaven, Jesus comes down to us and meets us right here at the foot of the mountain in the ordinary, everyday routines of our lives. I submit that this is the beginning of the gospel, of the good news, and that Jesus doesn't just stop at the foot of the mountain. He continues to walk with us, as Psalm 23 says, God does, through the valley of the shadow of death, arriving not at the foot of another mountain, but at the foot of the cross, where the message of God meeting us, of being to us, especially when we don't feel God's presence, is so important. Nothing we discover can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus at Golgotha, not even death itself. The theologian Douglas John Hall has a great line. He says that the cross demonstrates the lengths to which God is ready to go in God's loving search for a lost, alienated humanity. Listen to that. The cross demonstrates the lengths to which God is ready to go in God's loving search for lost, alienated humanity. Now let's take a closer look at what happens when Jesus, Peter, John, and James come down from the mountain. A crowd meets them, and first thing they hear is a demand. A man from the crowd shouts, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." His child, in language of the time, was seized by a spirit, causing the child to convulse and foam at the mouth. Today, in modern medical language, we'd characterize this obviously as a severe case of epilepsy. I prefer to describe it as the latter, but you can take whichever you pick. The fact remains that the first thing Jesus hears after his grand glorification atop the mountain, foreshadowing the resurrection, is a plea from a terrified and helpless parent for the sake of his only child. And then it gets worse. I can imagine the man turning to the nine disciples, the ones left behind, while Jesus, Peter, John, and James were on the top of the mountain having a supernatural experience, saying, "I begged these guys to do it, but they couldn't." To which Jesus then says, adding insult to injury, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear you?" Was he including the nine disciples here? If so, ouch. Imagine how they felt. Not only were they excluded from the grand supernatural mountaintop experience, they were also chastised for work Jesus and the other three disciples should have done in the first place. Not fair. And yet, it turns out, there's something really wonderful about this story. Let's start with Jesus. It's clear, maybe after the mountaintop experience, that he feels exasperated and disappointing regarding the crowd, if not his own disciples. He was, after all, human. And yet he joins them anyway, healing the boy. And the nine disciples, are they much different from you and me? I mean, we remain at the foot of the mountain, as they did, deprived of the grand supernatural experience, as they were. And we, perhaps like them, often feel like we haven't even graduated when it comes to the school of faith. The text accordingly calls them disciples here, followers, not apostles, that is, those who are called out. So they're still learning. They try, absent their teacher, to heal. They fail, and then they're chastised. Perhaps words of criticism that match the constantly employed inner critic that most of us, myself included, have. And you might laugh, but I actually identify with those disciples. As a pastor and a Christian, I fail. I feel like I'm constantly learning, like I'm constantly making mistakes, like I'm constantly getting things wrong, like I'm constantly, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, falling short all the time. It's comforting, therefore, isn't it? To know that we are not alone, that we belong not just with the nine disciples, but with all 12 disciples, including Peter, who fails time and again. And yet, I know my Savior and yours doesn't ultimately abandon me. He comes down the mountain. Can I get an amen? He comes down the mountain, inviting you, when you fail, to stand back up, inviting me, when I fail, to try again, to do as Jesus did, to become what Martin Luther calls little Christs to our neighbors and to those in need, to seek Christ, furthermore, not at the height of the mountain or in heaven, but in the hearts of those around us here on earth. Dear friends in Christ, like the nine disciples, I often make mistakes and fall short. I thought it was all about the fireworks, all about the supernatural mountaintop experience, all about the transfiguration of our Lord. I'm glad I realized around Friday that what's more important, what's way more important for each of us, is not the transfiguration, but the day after transfiguration, the day when Jesus descends from on high and joins us here, you and me, at the foot of the mountain. Amen.